Scripture readings this morning. The first one is from Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13. Our Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking to His disciples. Matthew 5, verse 13. Here's the word of our God. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And may God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Now our next New Testament reading is from 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. Speaks about how the light came into the world in the first place, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and how we can have fellowship with Him through faith as we receive the word that the apostles have brought to us. Listen now as I read to you. This is God's word. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." May God bless to us the reading of His holy word. And in our Old Testament scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60, beginning in verse 1. Here's the word of our God. "Arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. Dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and those of Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. Rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud, like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first, to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and the kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you had been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light. The days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy word. A couple of weeks ago, we began looking at Isaiah's, or the portion of Isaiah's prophecy that speaks particularly of the reign of King Jesus, His glorious reign upon the earth that culminates in His glorious reign in all eternity. And in we took Psalm 47 that we sang at the beginning of our service today as a psalm of focus to go along with these chapters, because it calls us particularly to rejoice in Jesus' reign. While that reign is going on, He is gathering all the nations to Himself under His feet. When Isaiah writes about this glorious reign, he doesn't attempt to divide it into different segments and show us what happens in each stage, but he looks at the whole future and tells us of that God is going to bring forth a worldwide kingdom where He will be worshipped and glorified by the nations of the earth. And the end of the whole world, that there is going to be one big worshiping community that belongs to Him, and that the wicked will be judged and cast into the outer darkness away from His presence. These are all things that we're going to find in this section that we're in Isaiah. Now, last week in Isaiah 59, most of what we saw was negative. It was laying the foundation for what the present condition of the people was, so that we could have hope about what God was going to do. Isaiah was telling the church of his day the reason that God was not blessing them, the reason that He was not answering their prayers. In verse 2, this is chapter 59, he said, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you." And then he went into a long discourse about all the ways that they had provoked God to wrath, so that He was not responding to their prayers, and they were not seeing the kingdom of God go forth. He even said that there was no one who was interceding for the people, and the reason was because no one was fit to do so. But then there was this really good news that came forth from that, excellent news, that God was displeased that there was no one to intercede for His people, and that He determined that He would raise up, or that He Himself actually would come to mediate for His people, to reconcile them, to bring them to Himself, to redeem them. In particular, we saw in verse 20 and 21 that he was going to send the Redeemer, of course, who is his son. He was going to come himself in the person of his son to those who turn from their transgressions, and that he would take the Holy Spirit who was upon the Redeemer and the words that were on his lips, and that he would put the Spirit and the word upon his people for generation to generation, upon them and their children. Not only would he come then to redeem them, but he would also turn them to his redemption. Now, you remember we saw that Paul kind of stuck all that together into one phrase and said that when the Redeemer comes, that he will turn Zion to righteousness, that he will turn them away from their iniquities. So in this, we have the complete summary of Christ's saving work. He redeems his people by shedding his blood on the cross, and then he baptizes them with his Spirit so that they come to him, come to that redemption to serve him and to be his people. And then he works in them by the Spirit, you see, to establish his kingdom. That's what he does, to establish his righteous kingdom. And now in chapter 60, it comes, you see, following that great declaration that was made at the end of chapter 59 about the Spirit being given and about the Redeemer coming. And it tells us the great consequences of this blessing that God is giving to his people when the light, it describes it as the light arising upon them. Isaiah shows the blessing that it brings to them and the effect that that blessing upon them has on all the nations of the earth. The light begins to shine first on God's people Israel, and then it shines forth into all the world. It's one great and marvelous hope that Isaiah presents to us here. But too often we don't realize what we have. Christ is our head and our King and our Savior, and our whole future is with him. The future of the world is with him. It's glorious. It's altogether glorious. And we don't see it. You know, as I was working on this message, then I thought of Jay Adams' illustration about Gus. I don't know how many of you ever heard about Gus, but you'll hear about it now. Gus is a little frog that plays the piano. And Gus's owner shows up to audition for a show at the end of the day when the agent that's been looking at all these auditions is kind of getting weary because he hasn't really seen anything worthwhile. And he's ready to go home. He's tired and discouraged. And then Gus's owner shows up with his little bag, and he sets it up on the table, and he opens it up and takes out the piano, and then he takes out a little fish, Goldie, and he puts her on the piano, and he says, "This is Goldie, she sings." And then he takes Gus out, gets a little bench, and sets him up on the bench, a little frog, and to play the piano. And the guy kind of leans forward and starts to look and see what this is going to be about. Well, then he nods for him to go ahead, so Gus begins to play and Goldie begins to sing, and it's all very beautiful and wonderful. And the auditioner is just amazed at what he sees. But then all of a sudden the guy drops his face and he grabs the frog and the fish and he sticks them back in his bag and he says, "I can't go through with this." And he goes out the door, and the fellow comes out after him. He says, What do you tell me? What is it? What do you mean? He says, "It's all a fake." What do you mean it's all a fake? He says, "Well, Goldie can't really sing. Gus is a ventriloquist." And the point of the story is that the guy didn't realize what he had in his bag. He didn't think he had anything. And that's the way that we so often are about Christ's kingdom. Gus's owner didn't realize what he had in his bag. We don't realize the unsurpassing riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And so today, as we come to the Word of God, I want you to take a fresh look at the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ as it's described to us in chapter 60. Before I begin, I want you to understand your position or where you are with reference to this passage, because it's kind of an interesting position. You see, on the one hand, from Isaiah's vantage point, when he wrote this, you are, at least I think all of you, the nations that were outside of the kingdom of God that Isaiah envisions being brought into the kingdom of God when the light arises upon his people. But then on the other hand, now as most of us have come to the Lord and believe on Him and trust in Him, then we are also now part of that covenant people who have become sons and daughters of the covenant and have all the blessings of the covenant, so that we can speak of these things that Isaiah looks forward to as our own blessings that we look forward to and that we wait for. We can also see that we ourselves were the ones who have been brought in according to these prophecies. And so we kind of have two ways to look at ourselves as we come to this passage. And we're going to particularly look at ourselves as those who have now been incorporated in, who have been engrafted in to the vine, to Jesus Christ, our Lord. We abide in Him and He in us. So, as we do this, I want to tell you about the tremendous blessings then that belong to you as God's Israel. I want to show you the glory that you have in Jesus Christ. And I want to make sure that you're not like Gus's owner about the kingdom of God. So, Christian, first of all, see here that you are called to arise and shine because your light has come. Okay, there is no need to mope around like somebody that's missing out on blessings that you might have otherwise had. There's no need to look with envy at the world around you that's perishing as if they have something that you are missing. Psalm 73 talks about that, doesn't it? The looking and then realizing they're headed for destruction. Why would you be envious of such things? And even more so, why be envious when you have the blessing of God? Look at what Isaiah is describing here in the first two verses. He sees the darkness that envelops the whole world. It's not just the heathen nations. Okay, it's a darkness that envelops Israel also. Before Jesus came, Israel had the morning star of God's promise, but the light had not yet come to them. And relatively speaking, they and the whole world were still in darkness. There was a little star of promise there, but the light had not shone. In verse 2, he says, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people." Such a darkness indeed. Sin separated the whole world from the living God. And there is no one among us who can do anything about it. That's what we saw in chapter 59. Our sin problem is too deep for us to deal with. We are buried in the darkness and we have no resources to get out of it. The world doesn't realize how deep this darkness is because we're so used to it. If you live in the darkness all the time, it's just part of what you're about. Some people realize more than others the darkness about us, but essentially we're cut off from God. We cannot serve Him. We cannot please Him, not because He is hard to please, but because we are wicked and unfit to come before Him who is pure and holy. We don't love our Creator. We don't even know our Creator. Sin has cut us off. We're in the darkness. But Isaiah, looking into the future, sees the light arising upon Israel. God's people are unique in the Old Testament because to them God has promised to send the light. Isaiah is looking into the future and he sees the coming of the Lord. Jesus referred to himself as the light of the world, the light that shines in the darkness. The sun was to arise on Israel when he came, and that's what Isaiah is looking at. And so just as God said, when Jesus came, the light was fully revealed. It had been prophesied that he would come to save his people. But it was not until he actually came that the light arose upon us so that we could see what his salvation was all about. He was revealed openly as crucified to take away the sins of his people. And that was something that no one could really get a grip on until it actually happened. And it was actually done. God the Son died in the place of guilty sinners. In Him and His saving work, we see what God has done to take away our sin. We see how holy God is, that so great an offering was required. We see how gracious God is, that He should provide such an offering. We see in the light of Jesus Christ crucified all of these things, and it's marvelous in our eyes if we would but ponder these things. And when we see and believe, then the light fills us. From the inside out, we who once were darkness are full of light. We are reconciled to our Creator so that we walk in the light who once walked in the darkness. He fills us with new life in Jesus, and we become more and more like Him. We ourselves become light in the Lord. The light fills us, and it fills our souls, and then it fills the whole world. So there is the command. Now that the light has risen upon us, we're told, arise, shine. See, that's just what Jesus tells us to do in the Sermon on the Mount, now that the light's come to us. He says, you are the light of the world. Why? Because the light's risen upon you. So what does He say to do? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, you're the people of God if you have Jesus. The light has come to you. It's come upon you. So let that light shine. People ought to see a difference in you. You're somebody that knows God in this world. You've been delivered from darkness and confusion. You know where you're going. You no longer are ignorant of God and who He is, how you can be reconciled to Him. The darkness of guilt is gone. The darkness of uncertainty is gone. You have a sure Savior. The darkness of rebellion is gone. You're walking in the light. You're serving God. You're rejoicing in His commandments. Arise, shine. Your light has come. Live in the light, people. This is what God is calling you to do as His people. This is not just a command. And that's what makes it really great. This is a blessing. It's a command. It's a blessing. And I hope you know about those. You know, a command that has power associated with it, so that when God speaks it, that it actually brings about or affects what is commanded. You know, when Jesus went around in His ministry and He came to a leper and He said, be cleansed. And the leper was able to obey because there was power in the command. Or when Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus had no ability in himself to obey that command, but there was power with that command. So when we're told to arise and shine, there's a blessing with it. It's not just a command that you have to go out and say, I've got to try to arise and shine. It's also power with it. Same, be fruitful and multiply. Same thing when God made the world. He said, let there be light. The light had no, it didn't even exist. It had no power to come into existence on its own. God's power in that command brought the light. So when He says, arise, shine, you don't have any power to do that. You're darkness in yourself. But you see, it's a blessing. He gives you what He commands. You arise and shine because He joins His power and grace to that command and that call. If you're in Jesus today, if you're trusting Jesus Christ, if you're living for Him and enjoying His forgiveness and new life in Him, it's because He commanded you to come to life, to arise and shine, to live before Him. And by His grace, you've done so. To Him be the glory and the praise. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and He made you alive by His power and grace. So, arise and shine. You are part of the great society called the church, that His glory has risen upon in sending Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 2, the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. That has now happened. Jesus has come, and it is ours to shine forth in the glorious gospel. Verse 3 tells you what happens when the light is upon us, and when we arise as God's people. The light that is upon us then has a powerful drawing effect on all the nations around us who are yet in the darkness. Whenever there is light in a dark place, it shines into the darkness. Verse 3 says that they actually are then drawn to the light from the nations. The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Don't underestimate the glory of what is being said here. The world was lost. The world was without hope. Without God, under His wrath and curse, in deep darkness, a miserable, hopeless condition. But as soon as the light arose in Palestine, when Jesus came into this world, then these nations that were in darkness started coming. They saw the light. And those few disciples who embraced Jesus, they came to the light that was in them. And now there are people all over the world worshiping the true God. People who are full of light. It's a most remarkable fulfillment of prophecy that we are sitting here today across the world, people of the nations of the Gentiles, worshiping the Lord our God. We are among those nations that come to the light. And now as God's people, we have the privilege not only of having this light, but also of being light to those who are in the darkness. So the call, arise, shine. See that you shine forth. See that the light is shining upon you in order that it may shine forth from you. Come to the light and be the light, and the nations will come. And this brings us to the second thing that Isaiah tells us to do. Having told us to arise and shine, he now tells us to look up and see. Look up and see the Gentiles flooding into the church to serve the Lord. Verse 4 says, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. He has to tell us to lift up our eyes and see the ingathering. God is doing this great work, you see. And too often we don't see it. We don't take notice of it. We're like, oh, I don't have anything in my bag. You know, like Gus's owner. We don't realize what we have. We don't see the glorious expansion that's going on of the kingdom of God. Every day, the Lord is bringing people out of the darkness into His marvelous light. There are almost 7,000 people on average per day that make a profession of faith in the world. 7,000 people, that's how many God said He had as the whole remnant in Israel. And that's approximately, now we know that some of those are maybe not true Christians, but that doesn't even include those who grow up, who are born into a Christian home. That's converts from outside that are coming in. It's a marvelous, glorious thing. Eternal souls are being added to this wonderful kingdom every day. The Lord is gathering them together with us to live forever in His house. Just think, even in our little congregation, there have been professions of faith. Souls that for eternity are going to be with God. Ron and Katie Muhammad, they profess their faith here. Paul and Michelle Lindsay. Jason Lindsay and his brother Peter. Kyle Stewart. Rebecca Gillingham. Daniel professed his faith here. He was converted on the street and then came and confessed his faith in this assembly. And there are others from the more distant past in our congregation that had come to the Lord. In this little congregation. And there's congregations like this all over the world. You see? Doesn't this thrill your soul? Verse 5 explains that it encourages us what we will be if we lift up our eyes and see. If we look and see what God is doing. Look, it says, then you shall see and become radiant. And your heart shall swell with joy. What a delight it is to see Christ gathering people to His kingdom. The language used here is that of very intense joy. It's not even the proper word for joy. It's the proper word for fear that makes you tremble. It's like you're shaking inside when you see that God is actually adding to His kingdom people who are lost from the nations all over the world. It's a delight to see it. Isaiah says, look and see. Lift up your eyes and see what God is doing. The nations will come in great abundance to fill up Christ's kingdom. Isaiah goes into details to fill out the picture of the Gentiles coming to serve Christ in verses 5 through 16. Two main things that are brought out. First, that they come in great numbers. In verse 6 through 7, he speaks of them coming from every direction, every point of the compass, so to speak. From Midian, which was in the south. From Ephah, which was in the east. From Kedar and Nebaioth, which were in the northeast. From Tarshish, which was in the west. That's mentioned down in verse 9. They come from all around in great numbers. He gives us a couple of pictures to show us how full these numbers are. In verse 8, he describes them as flying like a cloud, even like a cloud of birds coming to their roost. It says, who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roost? You see, there's so many of them that they look like this big dark cloud moving along, coming so swiftly, coming into the kingdom. They're flooding in so they cast a shadow even as they pass by overhead, streaming up to God's house to worship Him. When you look across the whole world, we're saying average of 7,000 people a day. Probably a lot more on the Lord's Day. Many people come to know Him on the day that He blesses. In verse 11, Isaiah gives us the second picture of this abundance. He tells us that there is such a flood of them coming into God's city that the gates cannot be closed. He's not just speaking of individuals either, but kings coming in procession with their entourage. Isaiah 60:11, therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night. Why? That men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. See, there's a flood of people coming in. It's true that you leave your gates open when there's security and safety, but that's not the reason they're leaving open. It's because there's a continual stream of people that are coming in, so the gates have to be open all the time, so that all the people that are flooding in can come in. That's the picture here. Now understand, of course, that Isaiah is using the language of Old Testament typology here to describe these great future events in the gathering of the Gentiles at the coming of Jesus. It's not that the Gentiles literally go on pilgrimage up to Jerusalem in order to worship God. John 4, Jesus makes it very, very clear to the Samaritan woman that that is not the case. In the New Covenant, Isaiah is simply using the language of his day to describe these great future blessings. In John 4:21, Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And then in 4:23, he adds, but the hour is coming and now is. Why? Because the light has arisen. And now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. So coming to Him for the Samaritans didn't mean that now you got to start going up to Jerusalem, people of Samaria. It meant that they would offer up prayer and praise to God in the name of Jesus Christ in their own communities, giving thanks to Him for the blood of the covenant, centering around Christ and Him crucified as He is revealed in the Word, the gospel of faith. Jesus is the altar for the nations, and our sacrifice of praise and worship is not offered at Jerusalem, but we come streaming into Jerusalem, figuratively speaking, to offer the sacrifice of praise through Jesus Christ on the altar of Christ crucified. And God accepts everything that we bring in His name. He is in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, ascended and reigning, and we come in His name in the gospel when we gather in our assemblies. If Isaiah was not speaking in types here, then there would have been a big problem in Jerusalem. Because with all of these people flooding into the city, there would have been no room for them. I mean, even in the Old Testament times, the city was swelling with the population that had come up to worship. How much more now that there are these thousands a day that are coming to the Lord Jesus if all of them were to congregate in Jerusalem? Isaiah is clearly using types, speaking of streaming into the city of God. Even those who are once enemies, there's such an abundance of people. We're still talking about that first part, that there's a great abundance, that even the enemies are among them. Verse 14 says, the sons of those who afflicted you, people that have persecuted you, shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. Now, not, of course, that they're worshiping God's people. We know that God doesn't call people to come and worship other people. This is pictorial language. And you could say it's worshiping people, it's worshiping Jesus, it's bowing down to Him. But the nations are rather coming to bless God's people whom they once cursed. They become one with them in this kingdom. They come and unite with them and become a blessing to them through King Jesus. This reminds us of that when we come to Christ, we're not only reconciled to Him, but we're also reconciled to His people with Him. If you claim to have come to the light and you don't love your brother, know what John says about that? He says, you're lying. You can't come to Christ and hate His people. Verse 12 makes it clear. The nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. Jesus gives them time to repent. But if they will not come to the light and unite in love with His people, He destroys them in His providence. Isn't that what He did at Jerusalem? Isn't that what He did even at Jerusalem? There was a remnant in Jerusalem that believed, and He said, I'm going to destroy this city because they rejected Him. They rejected the light that came to Him, and Jerusalem was crushed. And then a few years later, Rome was crushed for the same reason. He gave them space to repent. And they did not repent. And then they were crushed. In Matthew 25, Jesus said that what we do to the least of His brethren, we do to Him. We serve Him by serving one another in the church. And if we do not serve His people, we do not serve Him. And we will be cast to destruction. Matthew 25:45. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment. You are totally deceived if you say that you love God and you don't love His people. Now, in verse 15 and 16, Isaiah describes how these who once oppressed the people of God now provide for them. He is addressing those who belong to Him, and he says, this is verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, who is He speaking to? Those that turn from transgression, like we saw last week. It's those that turn from transgression. This was beautifully fulfilled when the gospel went out to the Gentiles under Paul's ministry. And they saw back at Jerusalem their poor, persecuted brethren, their Jewish brethren who were under persecution at that time, and they took up collections for them. This is talked about very much in the New Testament, remembering the poor back at Jerusalem, the persecuted ones. What a change! The Gentiles who had despised the people of God are now taking up offerings to provide for the people of God. It's exactly what this is talking about. And this is only the beginning, you see, of this whole kind of thing going on all over the world as God's people care for one another. And as the nation is converted, and then they begin to bless a nation that is oppressed and persecuted for Christ's sake. This is the way that God has worked. What a beautiful, glorious thing it is to behold. What sacrifices have been made from one believer for the sake of another believer. Whenever this is done, those who are in need give glory to God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the offering, that they will give glory to God because of the sacrifice and the offering that you have made. And so it is that this continues. You see, it mentions it here in this passage, that you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. God provided for us by redeeming these Gentiles who now are looking after us. What a marvelous thing this is. Now, this brings us to the second main thing that Isaiah describes about the nations coming to Christ. Not only do they come in great numbers, so that even the enemies come and coming from all directions, as we've just seen, but they also come to serve the Lord and His church with all that they have. See, that's what I was just introducing to you. They bring what they have to serve God. The theme runs all the way through, again, verses 5 through 16. In verse 5, it says that the Gentiles who are drawn by the light bring all that they possess and offer it to God. The abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. It goes on to talk about camels and gold and incense and flocks and all sorts of things that are brought into the service of Christ in verse 6. Verse 9 says that they bring silver and gold. Verse 11 says that they bring their wealth to Jerusalem. Verse 13 refers back to the days of Solomon when the great trees of Lebanon were used to beautify the temple and the sanctuary of God. All of these offerings are said to be acceptable to God. Look at verse 7. It says that all this will ascend with acceptance on God's altar, that He will glorify the house of His glory with all of these gifts. Now, the idea is not that they come and put everything in the offering plate, okay? Or that they take everything that they have and they burn it all up on the altar. a due portion is used in this way. The Old Testament is on the altar. New Testament is our tithes and offerings that we bring. Another portion is used to help those in need. But the idea here, you see, is that all of their possessions are consecrated to the glory of God in His service and the honor of King Jesus, with thanksgiving to Him as the one who provided all of these things. The thanksgiving that they didn't have before for all that they had been given. When we are converted, it is not just our tithe that we give to God, but everything that we have. It's all His. It's all from Him. And we endeavor, if we are His, to use it all for Him in ways that are pleasing to Him. Instead of using our wealth for sexual immorality, for drunkenness, for vanity and such things, we use it in ways that honor Him. When you turn to the Lord, it totally changes the way you use your wealth. God delights in prospering His people in order that they may be rich in good works, and in order that they may be full of thanksgiving to Him. This is what He desires for us. One of the most difficult things for the church is to learn how to use wealth for God's glory when God turns to prosper them. We always say, oh, we're not very wealthy. Yes, we are. And we have trouble knowing how to use it for His glory. Too often the church honors the monastery where vows of poverty are made and people forsake the world rather than receiving the blessings of God and giving thanksgiving to Him for them and serving Him with and in those blessings with generosity, with good works, and with thanksgiving and enjoyment of the good things that He has given. The Scripture speaks of it as a doctrine of demons to despise things like marriage and foods that God has given for all to enjoy. Not only do the nations who are drawn to the light bring their wealth, they also bring themselves into God's service. Verse 10 says, "The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you." Now, once again, this is obviously not referring to building up the physical city walls of Jerusalem. It's referring to kings among the nations, governments and heads of state who become defenders of the church, who were once persecutors of the church, who build up her walls and who minister to her by upholding God's law under Christ in their dominions and realms, and by bringing forth justice in the earth. The Reformed view is not that the church rules over the state. That's Roman Catholicism, where you have the Pope, you know, that is he's the vicar of Christ, and so everything's under him. The state has to come under him. That's not the Reformed view. Neither is it the Erastian view, where the state rules over the church, where the king is the head of the church, and he's the vicar of Christ on earth that rules over the church. But rather that both the church and the state submit themselves to reigning King Jesus in heaven, submit to His word in their realms of responsibility, mutually helping and supporting one another. The church teaching the state, and the state defending the church and enforcing God's law in their dominions and avenging wrongs in the name of Jesus Christ, knowing that they are His ministers. This is how kings build the walls and minister to the church. This is what God is talking about here with the nations coming. The influx of all of these Gentiles with their gifts brings great prosperity to the kingdom of God. How can it not? Verse 17 and 18 speaks of three ways that the kingdom prospers when the Gentiles are brought in. First, the Lord replaces adequate materials with precious materials. Verse 17, "Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold." See, everything's stepped up. "Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron." As His kingdom comes, the Lord adds more and more blessing to His people. He loves to enrich them, if only we would not let it be our ruin when He does. If only we would learn to love what He gives and receive it with thanksgiving. Back to that same point. In glory, we will finally know how to use the blessings of God. Maybe along the way, as His kingdom grows and flourishes, we might learn to use them now. Each of the nations has something of their own to contribute, you see. And they come bringing their unique gifts and their abilities and all of these things to add to the great mix of those who are part of the kingdom of God and to bring glory to the Lord of glory as his servants. Secondly, when the nations come, the Lord makes righteousness and peace to be the officers of his people. That's what the rest of verse 17 says. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteous. And notice what that says. It doesn't just say that he's going to give you peaceable and righteous rulers. It says that peace and righteousness itself are going to be your governors. The magistrate is going to be peace and righteousness. You see, the people in Christ's kingdom will be governed and led about and ruled by peace and righteousness. They will answer to peace and righteousness so that they won't need to be restrained by civil authorities. Self-government only works through Christ. When we're governed by peace and righteousness. When a society is not, then its freedoms are lost. And lots of detailed laws and regulations have to be made to guard people from going out of bounds. It gets very complicated. Authority gets very firm and strong, and freedoms are eroded because the people are not governed by righteousness and peace. Blessed is the society who needs no policemen and who needs no laws, because Christ has the hearts of the people and they love his law and they serve each other as his subjects. They don't have to be restrained from no guns or no this or no that or whatever it might be. Thirdly, when the light comes, the Lord replaces violence and destruction with salvation and praise. Verse 18, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Instead of destroying each other, you serve each other in the community. Instead of enemies attacking from within or without, enemies are drawn to Christ. Instead of storms and famines that God sends and as a judgment upon his people, there's the gentle rain that brings forth flourishing crops and brings thanksgiving forth from his people. See what blessing arises when Jesus, the light, arises upon the world? Isaiah is describing the direction that the kingdom of righteousness moves. There are periods of declension and there are periods of progress in every place. But overall, Jesus continues to reign until what? I say it to you over and over. Until his enemies are brought under his feet. Jesus reigns until his enemies are brought under his feet. We need to labor to see his kingdom come so that, what do we pray for? His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That is our desire, that God's will would be done as it's talked about and described here, from the light flooding out into all of the world to bring people to the living God. The greatest blessing that God gives us in this kingdom is that he himself comes to dwell with us. And this is where Isaiah heads in the next main point. The greatest blessing is that God himself comes to dwell with us. Isaiah makes it absolutely clear that the light that he's talking about that arises upon God's city to bless the city is nothing other than God himself. Look at what he says in verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory. Your God, your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Every person in the world, from whatever nation they are in, has the enjoyment of the light of the sun and the moon. God has given them to us to rule the day and to rule the night, and they are a blessing to us, part of his provision for us. But the thing that makes us unique when we are God's people is not that we have sun in the sky or that we have the moon in the sky, but that we have God himself is our light. He himself comes to us to save us, in order that he might dwell with us forever. He is our God, and we are his people. That's the essence of all things. The light that we have from the sun and the moon is nothing compared to the light of his presence. Sure, they can reveal to us beautiful things around us, like we wouldn't be able to see the scenery and everything without the light of the sun. They can, but they cannot show us how to live our lives. They cannot flood our souls with joyful light of the gospel that saves us from eternal damnation. They cannot empower us to live for God and to shine as light in the world. They are important to keep us alive, but they cannot give us life from the dead. Only God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ our Lord, can bring us into His righteous kingdom where we live forever with Him. Flooded with the light of His fullness, flooded with the light of His beauty, flooded with the light of His majesty and glory. And He has come to abide with us, not for a little while, but forever. Twice it says that He is our everlasting life. He didn't come just to visit. He came to abide. He poured out His Spirit as a seal of His eternal presence with us, that He is ever going to be with us. He is a light for our souls that can never be put out. And He is our King who reigns over us and rules us forever. Do you see what you have, Christian? The God of eternal light has come to save you and to dwell with you forever. This is all of our glory and our good. Bask in the light of this glory. Let this light flood into your soul forever. Tell me, what else do you have? What else do you have to compare with this light? What does the world have to offer you in comparison to this everlasting light? What real glory is there apart from this glory? Look at what happens when you have Jesus as the light. Your days of mourning are ended forever. That's what it says in verse 20. The end of verse 20. Of course it is. How can you mourn when the eternal God is filling your soul with His light and glory? Mourning is incompatible with the presence of God. Every tear will be wiped away when we're brought into the fullness of His glory and presence. Not only that, but verse 21 tells us that we're all righteous. Your people shall all be righteous. It says, this is amazing. Isaiah is telling us that the covenant people, that he's told us all along that they're far from righteousness. Far from righteousness. And now he says, all of these people I've been talking about from all over the world that come into this kingdom are going to be righteous. Because through the light we have righteousness. Through Jesus, the light who came and was crucified for us and who bore our sins on the cross and who poured out His Spirit upon us in order that we might come and believe. We are made righteous forever with a righteousness that cannot be improved upon. We are perfectly right with God because He represents the whole kingdom. He's the head and He went before God with all of the sins of His people and He bore all of those sins on the cross. And there is no condemnation to you if you are in Christ Jesus. None whatsoever forever. Righteousness. All righteousness. All of these people that are being gathered in and flooding the kingdom are all His people. Righteous by His grace. This is still not all that we have when He dwells with us. When you have Him as your light, verse 21 goes on to say that we shall inherit the land forever. Now, really, this is talking about Him with us. You know what the land was in the Old Testament. It was a place where God dwelt with His people. And you know that when God told Moses that He would send His people up, but He wouldn't go with them, Moses said, no, don't do it. Because that's what makes us different, that You dwell with us in the land. There's no reason for us to go to Palestine and have this stupid land if You're not going to be there. That's what the difference is. God put His footstool there. He revealed Himself to His people. And now that the light has arisen in the earth in the person of Jesus Christ, we're given an inheritance, we are told, of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells and where King Jesus reigns. And we have the inheritance of that heaven and earth, the new heaven and new earth that God is making forever in the presence of our God. Verse 21 goes on to say that we're planted by Him in this inheritance. Glorious fruitfulness is what is promised to us. We become, it says, the work of His hands. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians? We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. His masterpiece. What He is forming for Himself for beauty and honor. God is working in you to make you beautiful and fruitful. The light of Jesus fills you with new, delicious life that brings glory to God. It's glorious. We're so crooked and full of sin. And this is what He does. He's changing it all. And then He multiplies us. Verse 22 says, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. So much hope in those words. He plants us, beautifies us as His workmanship, makes us fruitful. And then what does He do? He multiplies that. See? He brings forth others who also are planted and fruitful and beautiful. The Lord began this with Abraham. He brought him near and He promised to bless him, calling him to walk before Me and be blameless. He chose him to be holy and without blame before Him in love. Just as in Ephesians 1, we said, we're told that we are chosen to be holy and without blame before Him in love. This was the blessing. Now, it would have been a splendid thing if God had done that only for Abraham. But you know that He also told him that He would multiply him, that one would become a thousand, so to speak, that He would make him a great nation. Not just a crowd of people that were His descendants, not just a crowd, but a people who were also worshipers of the living God, who had light filling their lives. But it looks so impossible. Abraham and Sarah, they were barren. They waited. They couldn't have a child. But you know the story. God made one to become a thousand, much more than a thousand. And He keeps on doing this. When the light first arose, are those 12 disciples and a few others that had come to follow. And they looked so weak. And what were they supposed to do? You know, Jesus comes to this little company that is kind of rejected and despised. He says, go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Do what? How are we supposed to do this? Because the light has risen upon you. Arise and shine, for your light has come. And here we are, the nations on the other side of the world, serving the Lord our God today. Here we are again, though. Here we are again. The church, feeling small, feeling like we don't have very much. Looking at a world that Jesus said He was going to reign over until He brings all things under His feet. We feel small. We feel outnumbered. We feel that it's impossible. We're barren. But God has always done it like this. He loves to do it like this. Can we not expect Him to make one a thousand again? Why do we think He's going to do different than He's always done in the past? Do you feel small as a Christian? He will make you a thousand. He will do it because He is with you. What glorious things God has promised to us as His people. Don't suppose that He's given you a mere pittance. He's lavished you with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Bask in His blessing. You have guts in your bag. You will say, but where is all the glory that's promised? Look at the very last words of the text. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Abraham had to wait so long for the promise that he thought it wasn't going to come. But then God gave him that son of promise and was all the more glorified because he waited so long when they thought it was impossible. Israel had to wait 400 years in Egypt. 400 years people lived and died there. And then God came and delivered them. The faithful in Israel had to wait through the captivity for the coming of the promised Messiah. When is He ever going to come? God did what He said. And the light rose, and the light shone into all the earth. And now, we see that we've been given the gospel. And we're told that it will break into all the world. And already it has begun. You know, we've already been able to see, but we're waiting for all things to be brought under His feet because we don't see that yet. Will God do it? Of course God will do it. All that He has promised He will do. Bask in the riches of His glory. Realize what you have. You are light in the Lord. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have caused the light to shine in the darkness of this world, that you chose a little corner of the world where that light began, in Palestine, where you appointed that through the ages and the prophets that the light would come. And we praise you that the light arose upon those people. And we see that in one way it wasn't a very glorious looking thing to the world. Only a few of them welcomed the light and received the light. But what a glorious thing it was for those that welcomed the light and received the light. They were brought into the eternal kingdom to live there forever and ever with Jesus, with all of your people. And we praise you that the light went forth from that little band of followers to all the world. And we are here today calling upon your name because of your gracious work. And we thank you, Lord, that your work will continue and that Jesus will reign until all things are brought under his feet. We praise you that he will not fail until he has accomplished all that he has spoken. And Father, we confess that we do not always understand exactly how all of these things are to come about. We never have fully understood how they're to come about. But we know that when they come, that it will be more glorious than we thought. It will be way more glorious than we thought. We thank you, Lord, that always you have put your people in times where they feel weak and helpless and unable, and you bring your promises to them, and they hold weakly to your promises, and then you bring forth what you have spoken. Father, may it be so. We pray, Lord, with faith this day, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We yearn for that, Lord. We look for that. Father, help us to arise and shine. Help us to walk in the light, the hope of these promises and the fullness of Christ, knowing him, who he is, knowing his holy character, knowing his love, knowing his righteousness, knowing his care for us, knowing his truth, knowing his wrath and judgment against his enemies. Father, help us to walk in the light, that we may be light in this world, that we may spread forth your truth, and that your name may be honored and glorified in this world. That is our desire, Lord. That is your desire. We thank you that whenever our desires coincide with your desires, that they will be done. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.